Lord, we're applauding you. We're just so grateful, Lord, of all people to be forgiven of our sins and to be received by you and to know that our destination is actually heaven itself, Lord, that we're just passing through. The Bible calls us pilgrims, and we're of all people that are most blessed. And we pray this morning, Lord, that we would give to you, the Master, undivided attention as we look to your word. As you speak about your return, Lord, and you speak about how you want us to be faithful servants, not unfaithful servants. And I pray this morning we would learn what that means. It's not some elite form of Christianity. It's the normal Christian. It's the Christian that loves the Lord, that loves his word and wants to share it with others and wants to keep busy until you return. That's the normal Christian. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that you would burn that into our hearts. I pray for those here this morning that don't know you, and for those that are being unfaithful, that this morning you would speak to their hearts this morning, that you would draw them to a deeper walk with you. First of all, to know you and to love you and to serve you. Lord, we pray this morning for the churches in our area that the gospel would go forth this morning, that you give the freedom to pastors to be able to share the truth this morning and the ears of the hearers to hear the truth. Not to hear it in order to just be in awe of the message that we hear, but to understand it to such a degree that we want to practice it. We want to put into practice what we've heard. We pray for our missionaries this morning. You be with them, you protect them, and use them as they share the word in these final days. So, Lord, let us give our full, undivided attention to you at this moment. And I pray that we would see this as the worship service. That the way that we hear the word, receive the word, and implement the word is our act of worship this morning. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24 this morning. We're going to look at verses 45 through verse 51. And we've entitled the message, The Responsible Servant. The Responsible Servant this morning. If you're just joining us Sunday morning, so we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in a section right now referred to as the Olivet Discourse, or the Little Apocalypse, as some refer to it as, and Jesus has been giving to us some incredible nuggets as to what the future holds. We have actually been so blessed to know what the future holds, and so we come now to the practical section of what it all means. How should we respond to the fact that Jesus is going to come? Matthew chapter 24, we pick it up in verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat the fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there, and the gnashing of teeth. This week I read about a man that was traveling through South Africa. He'd never been there before, and as he was walking through one of the little villages, he saw a bunch of little boys down on the road playing with marbles. And as he came up to this group and he looked over their shoulders, he noted that they were using a type of marble, but he had never really seen it before. And so he asked one of the children if he could look at one of the marbles. And a closer look at it revealed that they were actually playing with rough diamonds. That's what they were playing with. And the man thought to himself, these kids don't even realize what they're playing with. And as I've been thinking about Matthew chapter 24, I think of the diamonds and the gems that Jesus Christ has entrusted to us. I think of all the privileges that a child of God has to know what the future holds is truly a gem. And I wonder this morning if some of us over this last 3 weeks would find ourselves this very morning like these children playing with diamonds, using them like marbles. spouting off that we know what the future holds. We know about the Antichrist. We know about all these things. But really not utilizing what God has given unto us. Well, we're looking at a very, very important portion of Scripture that we call the Olivet Discourse. Some call it the Little Apocalypse because what it is it's a section of Scripture in which Jesus is responding to his disciples. In Matthew 24, verse 3, we read, "And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Jesus then launches into this discourse where he begins to describe the beginning of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah calls it. He begins to describe this Jewish period of time Daniel 9 verse 24 describes. A period called the tribulation. He describes some of the events that will happen prior to his return. He talks about earthquakes. He talks about wars, rumors of wars. He talks about viruses, and he talks about all of these different events that will take place. Then Jesus describes the middle of this 7 years called the Great Tribulation, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, sets up a system called the Mark of the Beast that you can't buy or sell without receiving a mark. And then Jesus lastly describes the second coming, which is at the end of the 7 years. Now, as we've been looking at this section of Scripture, we have noted that it is extremely Jewish. And I want to emphasize that this morning because we're going to be moving on to a different section in this message. It's called Jacob's trouble. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. And God is going to use this period of 7 years to bring Israel to its knees. So that when Jesus does return at the second coming, Israel is going to believe in the Lord. They're going to see the one that they have crucified, the one they have marred, and they're going to recognize him as the true, genuine Messiah. And so this section that we've been looking at has been extremely Jewish, but we come now to a brand new section in this message that Jesus preached. And this section has to do with the Lord's delay in his coming. And I want us to note a few verses that speak about this. Look at verse 48 of Matthew 24. He says, "But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time.'" Look at chapter 25, verse 5. "Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep." Look at chapter 25, verse 19. I think the outline says 24. Some knucklehead put 24. That's me. Okay, it's chapter 25, verse 19. "Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them." So this first section of the sermon is very, very Jewish. But now this next section has to do with the apparent delay of the Lord. It appears as if the Lord is delayed in his coming. Jesus 2,000 years ago spoke about his coming and about being prepared and not being deceived until he comes. But now in chapter 24, verses 45 through chapter 25, verse 30, Jesus now deals with the professing church. The first 44 verses primarily have a Jewish flavor to it. But now Jesus' audience is the church. He's speaking to those that are professing faith in himself. He's speaking about, in light of the fact that I'm going to return, you better be ready. I believe as a child of God, we're going to go to heaven, but there's some of us that aren't ready for the Lord's return. And it's so important to be ready because if we're not ready, then our capacity to be used by Jesus in the next life is going to be hampered. So Jesus wants us during the meantime to know his word, to practice his word, and this will give us a greater capacity for usage of the Lord when the future comes. And that's really what his thrust is. Now, I want us to notice here the three different groups that Jesus speaks to in this sermon. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 44, Jesus is speaking to the Jews. It's this Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, is a Jewish time. Now, in chapter 24, verses 45 through chapter 25, verse 30, is the professing church. And then in chapters 25, verses 31 to 46 is the Gentile nations. Now, I want us to note these three different groups. He's talking about the Jews, he's talking about the church, and he's talking about the Gentile nations. The Bible makes that distinction. That's why when we read from Revelation chapters 5 through the end of the book, we don't see the church mentioned because the church is in heaven, but God does talk about Jews and Gentiles. So we see the three different groups here, the Jews, the church, and the Gentile nations. In the first 44 verses of chapter 24 of Matthew, we see Jesus describing the outward signs that are going to take place. But then starting in verse 25, Jesus now begins to speak about inward attitudes. In light of these events that are going to happen, how should I act? What should be my attitude towards the Lord's return? What should be my attitude towards the events that are about to take place? And really, the thrust this morning of the message is, are we ready? It appears as if Jesus is delaying, are we ready? Are we occupying until the Lord comes? Now, this outline this morning, very simple, just two basic points. In verses 45 to 47 is the faithful servant. We want to describe what it means to be a faithful servant of God. It's kind of interesting. Jesus gives the least amount to the faithful servant, and he gives most to the unfaithful servant. I think it's to warn us. And then in verses 48 to 51 is the unfaithful servant. So we have the faithful servant and the unfaithful servant. I encourage you this morning to take notes. Jot these things down because these are extremely important. They apply to us this morning as to what we're doing with Jesus, what we're doing with his word, and how it's going to affect our eternal state. What we're doing this morning matters. And let me just say this as clear as I can. Life is now. It's not tomorrow, it's now. And what we're doing as a Christian is going to affect our eternal state with the Lord. It's going to affect our capacity to serve the Lord. How we're serving him now is going to determine how we're going to serve him then. So it matters right now. I know some of you, it doesn't matter. As long as I got fire insurance, I'm going to heaven. That's all that matters. Listen, don't believe that. That is a lie. It matters how you're living right now. And so often we're always postponing life. Oh, when I retire, or when this happens, or when, listen, life is now. We need to live right now. And that's the point that Jesus is making. So let's look here at the faithful servant in verse 45. He says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Now, what we're looking at is a parable. Actually, in this section, this closing section, there are actually three parables that Jesus tells. The first one is the faithful servant or slave. Then he talks about the 10 virgins. And then he talks about the talents. So there are three parables. Now, he doesn't call them parables, but we know what a parable is. A parable is much more than an illustration. It is an earthly story that Jesus would throw alongside of his teaching. The purpose of it was to enforce what he was saying. It was to grab the listener's attention and cause them to think. The idea of it is attempting to apply what he has been saying. And so Jesus gives this parable about the faithful and unfaithful servant. Now he says here, who then is the faithful and sensible slave? Now the word slave that we have here is the word that we often use for servant, and it is pronounced doulos. And I put the pronunciation on the screen. That isn't how it's spelled, but that's how it's pronounced, doulos. We actually have a ministry here called doulos. It's about a servant that wants to serve the Lord. It's someone that is a table waiter, someone that looking for opportunities to help the situation. Someone that's not telling others how he's going to serve, but someone just says, I want to serve, is basically what it is. Now, the root word for the word doulos is a word that means to tie in knots or to weave or to bind. And I want you to think about this for a moment, because that goes beyond just the word servant. It goes beyond that. And what it is describing is literally a servant or a slave that has become part of the material. It's describing a servant that is so in tune with his master that he's part of the fabric, would be one way of saying that. So he's describing a choice servant of God, a servant of God that has become literally one with the master, and it is one in which the master has entrusted certain responsibilities. Now, this servant, or this steward is what he is, was chosen from the other servants. Maybe a master would have multiple slaves. He would then look at his slaves, and out of his crop or a bunch of slaves, he would look for a choice slave that he could make his steward. It would be the one that would manage the affairs of his home. Now, we all remember back to Genesis where Joseph was placed over Potiphar's house. Now, Joseph was a slave, but he was the choice slave of Potiphar. So Potiphar appointed him as the steward of his day-to-day affairs. He literally put everything in Joseph's charge. Now, that's really a description here of what the Lord is saying here. Now, let me just say this, that there are some in the church today that have this idea that you can be a Christian and not a servant. They have the idea that you can be a child of God, go to church when you want, buy what you want to buy, do what you want to do, and as long as you go to church, everything's cool. And that's not really what the Bible teaches here. What the Bible, I believe, is describing here is a servant of God, a choice servant of God. I believe this is God's goal for everyone that knows the future, that's in tune with Him. This is describing a child of God. Every one of us here that are genuine Christians should want nothing less than to be referred to as a choice steward or servant of God. We should want nothing else than to be said of us on that day when we face Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been entrusted with a few things. Here, enter into the joy of the Lord." There should be nothing that is more important to us as a child of God than to hear those very words from our master. Now, notice a couple things that he says about this servant. He says that he is faithful, and he says that he is also sensible. Now, the word faithful means to believe. It means to be trustworthy. It means to be sure or true. We often use that word to describe a faithful marriage partner, or we would use it to describe a faithful spouse. A spouse that stands by its spouse thick and thin. That's the word here. It's talking about someone that's faithful during the lean times, the difficult times, the hard seasons. It's someone that is there. And in the context, in light of the Lord's return, difficult times are going to go. And they're going to happen. They're happening right now. And what is a genuine child of God going to do? He's going to be faithful. That's what a Christian does. Notice the next thing about this servant. He's sensible. That means discreet. It implies a cautious character, someone that utilizes practical skill. Now, why is this servant described this way? Because a faithful servant is faithful because they expect the Lord's return. We left off with the second coming of Christ. The context is a servant now that is waiting his return. One that is being faithful in the task that God has entrusted unto them, and so they are faithfully waiting the Lord's return. Now notice whom his master put in charge of his household. Now who's the master? It's the Lord. It's none other than God himself. He is the one that has chosen him. He is the one that is entrusting him. He is the one that the servant is serving for and living for. He's ever looking with a watchful eye to his master that is the Lord. And notice this master has put him in charge of his household. Now, what's the household? I believe the household is the church. I believe it's the brothers and sisters in the family of God. I believe that's what he's describing here. In Galatians 6:10, Paul says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Let me give you another verse. Ephesians 2:19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So this household is a description. It's also used in Thessalonians and other portions in Timothy. It describes the family of God. It describes a servant that is serving in the family of God, which is in the church. And a faithful servant continues in faithful service. If a servant is faithful and sensible, then he continues on with the God-given task and calling that God has given to him. Now, let me just be clear about this. I think it's talking about two different things here. First of all, I recognize this passage is referring to spiritual leaders in the church. So we're talking about pastors, we're talking about elders, we're talking about deacons, Bible study teachers, leaders within the church. But beyond that, I believe the Lord is speaking about Christians. Specifically, those that are husbands are called to be priests of their homes. Those wives, mothers, are called to be teachers of the word. They're to carry out the direction of the husband. Every one of us that have received the word of God are called by God and have been charged by God to lead God's people in the things of God. Now, I think it's sad today, and over the years, I have counseled many couples, many families, and somehow in the church, we've developed this mindset that the marriage and the family is a democracy. We believe that everybody in the family gets a vote. And I've had husbands complain, I'm always outvoted. I go, what? I'm outvoted. I go, what do you mean? Well, I want to do something, so I bring it up to the family, and I have three kids, and my wife, they side, so I got four against me, and I always lose. I thought, what in the world are you doing, buckaroo? What are you talking about? You're outvoted. That what God sets up is called the theocracy. God's in charge. And God places the husband as the priest of the home. He is to be the one that's to lead his family. He is the one to have a watchful eye as to the events that are taking place in the home. And the wife has been called by God to help carry out those directions of the husband. They're not to be against each other. They're to work in harmony. And if they both know the Lord and walk with the Lord, you have this harmony. And children will always play against this. Just little sinners is what they are. I mean, they always play, oh, I know the way dad is. Everything's no, no, no. So I'll go to mom, which is yes, 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 you know. And so they play against this. And so it's not that way at all. God is the one that grants authority, and the authority is his word. He lays down specifically what a marriage is, what a marriage is comprised of, what a family is. And this is why God has given adults. He's given us parents. I heard this week a pastor was sharing about talking to a coach, and this coach was saying one of the hardest things over the last several years is to coach basically baseball or football. And what's difficult about it is that the coach isn't in charge anymore. It's like the players do what they want to do. You know, we use this thing, I'm an individual. And it's another way of just saying I'm rebellious is basically what it is. That's what that means. And I want to do what I want to do. And we almost hail a person that goes against authority, goes against the God-given direction that's able to accomplish something. We go, there you go right there. There's an example of it right there. And we almost prize these people that are able to do that. We look at them as heroes. And so here God is very clear about this, that this is a particular servant that the Lord himself has ultimately appointed. And this brings us to a thought here. He is the overseer, or he is to oversee the master's household. It is the master who sets him over the household. So this particular servant or this slave that has become a steward has been given that position by God himself. It isn't one that he won. It isn't one that he was voted on. It was one in which he was appointed by God to be the overseer of that home that his master has chosen him to oversee. Now, we need to know this morning. This is why when we talk about our marriage, we talk about our family, that listen, we're standing on the authority of God. This is what God says. And you have a problem with it, you have to take it up with God. I'm simply a steward that is following the leading of my master. I am simply implementing what the master would have me to do. Notice what the master put him in charge to do. He put him in charge to give them their food at the proper time. Now, what food is he referring to? I believe he's referring to the Word of God. I believe that the food that we're to give out in the church, that a pastor is to give out, a Bible study teacher is to give out, is not the Reader's Digest. It is the Word of God. Couple verses. Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in all respect to salvation. It's the Word of God. Now, I became a grandfather. I'm too young for this. But anyway, I became a grandfather. And the thing with a baby is all a baby does is eat, sleep, and go to the bathroom. That's basically it right there. That's it. I just summed it up. The other day we got a picture of the baby. It was sleeping. I said, the perfect baby right there asleep. There it is. But a baby, you don't teach them to be hungry. If a baby is well, a baby is normal, they're just going to eat, eat, eat. That's what they do. Now, as a child of God, relating to the household of God, we are talking about feasting on the Word of God. That's what we're referring to. Now, notice that this master entrusted this steward or this slave to feed the people. He didn't instruct the people to feed him. He's to feed them. And some people kind of look at the ministry as a place where they can get their needs met. That's not what the ministry is. The ministry is never convenient. It's often difficult. Let me go separate. It's impossible is what it is. And then along with that, God calls us to minister to the needs of others. Some look at the, if I become a Bible teacher, I become a pastor, I become a minister, people will wait on me. That's not what a minister is. A minister is a servant of God. They are there to feed the sheep. They are there to feed others. Now, somehow in our minds, we have this idea that there's different classes of Christians. That the super elite Christian is the one that feeds on the Bible. They go to Bible study, they go to services, they take notes, they got a big 20-pound Bible, and we kind of look at them as sort of being this elite group within Christianity. I believe normal Christianity is feeding on the Scriptures. I believe apart from feeding on the Scriptures, we will fail to understand life itself. The Bible itself gives us insight. Why is there life? Why is there death? Why is it that when I watch the news, there are so many weird people out there that have some of the weirdest ideas on how to fix things? Why is it today that our society is battling over what constitutes a marriage? I mean, why are we even fighting this? Why is it that things appear to go from bad to worse? Why is our universe seemingly in an orderly fashion, but in some ways it seems to have some disorder to it? And let me just say, apart from reading the Bible, apart from understanding the Bible, we will never, ever understand life. Life will have no purpose. Life will have no rhythm or rhyme. It will just be craziness is what it will be. It's the Bible that gives life to us. It makes sense of life. And I believe it's normal for a child of God to learn the Scriptures. When we begin to learn the Scriptures, our thinking is affected. The way we look at things, the way that we make decisions, the relationships that we build, the way that we use our time. All of this is filtered through the grid of Scripture. And I believe that this is normal Christianity. This is 101 Christianity is what it is. I do not believe he's talking about a select few. He's talking about what a Christian does. A Christian longs for the true milk of the Word that he may grow. Turn over to 1 Peter 5:1 for just a moment. I want to look at this because Peter is describing the elders of a church. He's describing how they should respond, how they should respond to ministry, what they're to do. And he's very upfront about what a minister is to do. It's not left up to our imagination as to what a minister should do. It's very clear here in 1 Peter 5:1 what a minister, what an elder, what a leader in the church is to do. 1 Peter 5:1. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If I could sum up what he's basically telling church leaders to do, is he goes, you need to make sure that your word and your actions line up. That what you're saying is what you are also doing. That's the point that he's making. In Hebrews 13:7, he says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. So he says, you need to remember what they said, remember how they lived, and you are to emulate or copy their lifestyle. So often we say, do what I say, but don't do what I do. The Bible says, no. What you say is what you also must do. And this is a challenge to anyone that claims Christ, anyone that says they're a follower of Christ. But not only that, as members of the family of God, God has called us to submit to the authority he has placed over our lives. It's become a very popular thing to attempt to usurp authority or to defy authority. That it seems to be sort of the American way. But let me tell you, that's not the biblical way. We are to recognize those that God has placed over our care, and we are to obey them. We are to submit to them. Now, we're to submit to them as long as they are following the Lord, as long as they are doing what the Bible says, we are to follow them. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Over the years, I have confronted and had to deal with people that just constantly want to challenge you. They don't like what you're saying. They don't like what you're doing. And they want to challenge you. They constantly want to do that. And the Bible says that's not what we should do. Because it will be a grief to you. It will hinder what God wants to do through the leader for you. And so often, you hear people, oh, I don't get fed, or I don't want to go there because I don't get this, I don't get that. And you know what the problem generally is? It's often those sitting in the pews. That's the problem. Is that the Word of God is going forth and we don't like what we're hearing, so we blame the pastor, we blame the speaker, blame the worship leader, we blame this person, we blame that, oh, it's the usher, I didn't want to sit here anyway. Like, it has nothing to do with it. And so he's saying, listen, you submit. You submit unto the Lord. The Lord appointed that one. You submit to them, and this is what you need to do. And I'll tell you, let me just say this. This week I just came back from a pastor's conference, and I'll tell you, one of the biggest pits that I'm seeing today in the ministry is pastors wanting to be popular instead of obedient. They're so consumed over being cool. I don't worry about that because I am cool. So I don't really think, no, I'm just kidding, just kidding, I'm just kidding. Really, I am kidding. What's this thing of like wanting to be cool? So they take the Bible and they repackage it, and they're speaking on marriage, how to make a house a home, and all these little things that they do. And just, again, and I've heard these guys, and it just drives me crazy, how do you make the Bible relevant? The problem is not the Bible, it's us. We're the problem. We don't have to take the Bible and manipulate it and try to make it cool. The Bible is God's standard. It's the truth. We're the problem that's crooked. We're the ones that are in need of God and His words. And this notion that we need to kind of take the Bible and make it tricky and make it cool and make it palatable to our mouths and our tastes and our likes and dislikes is crazy. We're the problem. And one of the biggest traps that we have in the church is wanting to be popular instead of being obedient. And one of the things that he says here about this choice servant is that he gives food at the proper time. He gives the food that's appropriate. Not necessarily the food that they want, but the food that they need. Now, I know sometimes as parents, and I've been down that road with our kids, is I'll never forget the one time we bought them when those things first came out, those gummy worms. Our kids wanted to eat the worms till they came out their ears. That's what they wanted to do. I was one of the kids that wanted them too, you know. It's like, you like that. And there's like kids, they just want to eat cookies all day. They want to eat crackers all day. They want to eat this all day and all that. And sometimes as husbands, we're the same way. And our wives, I'd say, enough's enough. I'm going to make a balanced meal for you. Well, can we consider ketchup, a vegetable, and French fry? You know, is this, you know, and we just, and we try to say, this is what I want, but that isn't what we need. And how tragic today that some of the servants of God are attempting to be popular by giving people what they want, but it isn't what they need. And so he says, this servant, this choice servant of God, gives food at the proper time. He gives the food at the right time, the right type, the right balance, and he gives to them the word of God. Turn over to Matthew 13:52. We looked at this some time back, and Jesus was talking about a child of God that becomes a disciple of God, and the disciple of God then becomes a dispenser of the word of God. Now, it's interesting because, you know, just because we're a Christian doesn't mean we're disciples. And God wants every child of God to be a disciple. A disciple is a follower of the teacher and his teaching. And God wants us to emulate him. He wants to follow him. He wants us to become dispensers of the word of God is what he wants. This is normal Christianity. Matthew 13:52. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household. There it is. Who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Notice a disciple becomes a steward who then dispenses the truth. If we've been a Christian for even a couple days, we can do this. We may not know where the verses are. We may not know all the great truths of the Bible, but we've learned something in the last couple days. And we can share with others what God has taught us. We can share with others what God has done for us. And I believe that that's normal Christianity. That's what he's describing here. He's describing a servant that's in tune with his master. One that is anticipating his return. And in light of his return, this is what he does. Notice that out of the storehouse, he brings out treasure old and new. And so often today, we want to be cool. And so we don't talk about the old principles that are recorded in Scripture. We like to talk about new stuff all the time. But it's out of the old, God brings new flavor and God brings new truths. So we have old and new. God takes old truths and makes them new to our hearts. There are times that we have to share old things because we need to be renewed in those things. We need to be reminded as to what the Bible says. That God doesn't give us further revelation until we put into practice or action the old or the former revelation. And so he asks in verse 45, who is this servant? Who is this servant that he describes here that's faithful, that is sensible, that he's put in charge of his household to give his servants their food at the proper time? Who is it? I hope it's us this morning. I hope it's me that he's talking about. I hope that I am following the guidelines that this verse describes, this choice servant of God that is concerned about the scriptures, that is concerned about sharing the word of God. Verse 46, he says, blessed, or how to be envied, is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Now, notice what the servant is doing. He's practicing what he's preaching. He is actually doing. He is following and being faithful to what his master asked him to do. This is what he's doing. And this is what a faithful servant does. Look at verse 47. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. And that's quite a statement. We could just pass over that and just move on here to the next section. But think about what he's saying here. He's saying that when he returns, that servant that has been anticipating his return, that's been faithful in giving out the word of God, that's been practicing the word of God, that has been faithful to his master, he is going to put him in charge of all of his possessions. Now, the very fact that he has fed others with the word of God would imply that he has been living it himself. And I believe this is so important that if we miss this, we miss the importance of living for Jesus. Because what we do right now with our Christianity this morning, what we're going to do in a few moments when we leave, what we're going to do tomorrow, is going to matter in eternity. Because our capacity for understanding the Bible, for applying the Bible, is going to suit us in the life to come. When Jesus Christ returns during the millennium, during the 1,000 years, those that have walked with Jesus, those that have served Jesus, are going to have the capacity to serve God in a new way. And this idea of saying, well, I don't care, as long as I got fire engine, as long as I'm going to heaven, that's all that matters. It will matter then. It will matter. And everyone will know that we haven't been faithful. Everyone's going to know that we haven't progressed in our relationship with God. And so our capacity will not allow us to do new things for the Lord. So how we handle the Scriptures this morning, what we're doing with the Scriptures, how we're relating to the Scriptures, how we're understanding life itself, will determine the next life and will determine what we will do with Jesus Christ. Now, when it talks about Jesus returning, we're talking about the rapture. We're talking about when Jesus comes for us. And I don't know of anything in Scripture that needs to happen in order that Jesus can come. I believe at any moment, Jesus can come for us. I'm talking about believers. I'm talking about the church. That's the section dealing with the church. And he's talking about his return and what we're going to do when he returns. Now, when Jesus returns for us that are born again, he's not going to judge our sin because our sin has already been dealt with. Let me give you a few passages that you can kind of jot down. You can jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. He uses a term in the Greek called the bema seat. And what it was is that the Greeks would have the Olympics. And the only persons that could be participants in the Olympics were citizens. And they would stand after their race or their heat, and they would stand before a judge that would be on the bema seat, and he would give a reward to everyone that was involved in the race. Now, we know the only ones that will be given a reward are those that are citizens of heaven that belong to the Lord. Only those that have conducted themselves properly will be given. Now, some of them received a wreath around their head that was made out of olive leaves is what it was. But they were given this wreath because they were contestants in the game. It wasn't an issue of being judged whether they're a citizen or not. They were citizens. That's why they were involved. And so we're not going to stand before God on the judgment day to determine whether we're a Christian or not. No, this is talking about the bema seat for Christians. You can also jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. We'll look at this a little later, but he describes this judgment that we're going to go through. But Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, describes this bema seat and the rewards that will be given to Christians. And he says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Are you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue will give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." So there it is. Our sin has already been dealt with at the cross if you're a child of God. Now, if you're a non-Christian this morning, then you're going to want to jot down Revelation 20, because that's called the Great White Throne Judgment. That's for non-believers only. And at that judgment, they will stand before God and the books will be open. I believe one of the books, possibly a book of opportunity, another book, the useless words that we have spoken. And all the times that we had an opportunity to receive Jesus and we chose not to do it. Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So what we're talking about is the church. We're talking about the believer. We're talking about those that have received Jesus Christ that are going to be rewarded as to what they have done with their relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that was the faithful servant. But let's look now at verses 48 through 51. Let's look at the unfaithful servant. Verse 48 says, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. Now, what I want to do now in these closing verses is I want to give four deadly mistakes made by this servant. Four things that he does that ultimately produces an unfaithful or unfruitful servant. The first thing is, number one, human reasoning. Notice it says, but if that evil slave says in his heart. Somehow, here's a person that has excluded God. Here's a person that doesn't consult the scriptures. Here's a person who thinks that their intellect is superior as God's. And it's so amazing to me because we run across these folks that say, oh, when I stand before God, I got a few things to say to him. Oh, yeah. Like help. How about that word? And I think of Revelation chapter 6 where God begins to pour his wrath out on earth, and the people are speaking to rocks. They're going, rocks, fall on me and squish me like a pancake from IHOP. Please squish me. And that's what they're saying. They're speaking to rocks, not God, rocks. They're saying, fall on me and squish me. And you hear these people that have it all figured out. When I stand before God, I am going to say this, I'm going to say that. You're not going to say nothing. You're going to absolutely freak out is what you're going to do. There's nothing you're going to say. Cat got your tongue is what's going to happen. There's nothing you're going to say. When the books are open and you stand before God, God himself is going to show your life before you in Blu-ray. He's going to show you and you're going to see it all in living color. And you're going to see the opportunities you had, the useless words that you spoke. And you're going to know you're done. You're busted. You're finished. That's what's going to happen. And so here is someone that somehow thinks that their intellect supersedes God. They got it all figured out, is what they got. Turn over to 2 Peter 3:3, and we looked at a portion of this last week, but I want to look at it again because he makes a couple thoughts here that I think are important. Again, these are folks that simply are not seeing the big picture. They're thinking in their hearts. They're not reasoning through the scriptures. They're thinking in their heart. They're basically being asphyxiated in a closed up room is what they're doing. And so he says here in 2 Peter 3:3, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And that is not true. Verse 5. And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. And the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. Oh, they forgot that the earth went through a worldwide flood. It escaped their notice. Things have not always been the way they appear to be. Verse 7 says, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. If you drop down to verse 17 of 2 Peter 3, notice something else he says here. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Another way of saying this, don't listen to knuckleheads is basically what he's saying. Don't be influenced by these babblers on talk radio and television and the newspaper and editorials and commentaries that are anti-Bible. Don't even listen to these people. And don't be swayed by them, is what he's saying. But notice the second mistake that these servants make, the carelessness. Notice, my master is not coming for a long time. Now, this is the problem. And I cannot think of a more dangerous delusion. And I think this has got to be the very top delusion that's been circulated by Satan among mankind, is that we have plenty of time. I cannot think of a lie that is more destructive than thinking I have more time. I think of that fable that is told, that story that is told, where three demons are standing before Satan and they're trying to strategize how they can destroy mankind. And the first demon speaks up to Satan and says, "Well, I will tell people there is no God." To which Satan responds, "Well, that won't work because everybody knows there is a God." The second one speaks up and says, "Well, I'll tell them there's no hell." And Satan says, "That will never work because they know that there is a hell. They know that there is a punishment for their actions." And the third one spoke up and says, "I will tell them there's no hurry." To which Satan says, "That's great. Go and ruin millions." And I believe that's what's happening. I believe that same delusion is in the church. We got plenty of time. I know I should be volunteering to serve God. I know I should be in the Word. I know I should be in prayer. I know my attendance is kind of shoddy, but I'll get around to it next week. Or I'll try to do it this year. And somehow in our mind, we have bought this lie that somehow we have more time. We don't have more time. Life is now. What we do with our lives right now with Jesus Christ determines our future. It determines our eternal state. What we do with Jesus Christ matters. And the big problem with this servant is this mindset that he's got a long time. And he doesn't. He doesn't have a long time. We don't know what each day is going to hold. This morning, Rick Wyden and Sue got a call this morning that Sue's mother went to check on her husband and he was dead. Okay, now who would have thought that a week ago someone would say, "Oh, by the way, next week you'll die"? But in our mind, we think, "I have more time. I'll get around to it. I'll start serving God. I'll start loving God. I'll get around to it. Just not right now. It's just not the right time right now." 1 Thessalonians 2:19 says, "For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practice righteousness is born of him." Notice that there's going to be those that are going to shrink in shame when Jesus comes back. Oh, they know the Lord. They know about the Lord. They know what they should do about the Lord. But they just didn't get around to it. They just didn't do it. So when Jesus came, they met him with a red face of embarrassment when Jesus came. Verse 49, "And shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards." Number three, misusing his authority. The misuse of the authority of God. Now, I have seen this in marriages where there's some husbands that just love to micromanage. They just love to do it. And I think some of the worst ones are husbands that are cops. There's some like that, the worst ones. "I gave you 5 minutes to go to Staters. You took 7 minutes. What took you so long? You overspent $2.11. Why did you do that?" And there's marriages that are like this. There's families that are like this. They're just on edge. So much tension. And there's this thing of authority that some people absolutely love authority. And if you have to go around telling people you're in charge, you're probably not. That's a good rule to follow. If you have to tell people you're the head, you're probably the tail is what you are. And so you can figure that one out. But this thing of going around, "I'm in charge, I'm in control, I'm this, I'm that." again, is absolute insanity is what it is. Somehow we forget that under shepherds, along with the sheep, will stand before the chief shepherd and give an account. Somehow we just think as pastors that, when this congregation stands before God, God's going to really give it to them. What about you? Every single one of us that know Jesus Christ are going to stand before Him. Even those that don't know Jesus are going to stand before Jesus. I think of this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. It says, therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And I don't fully understand this, but over the years I have become acquainted with various ministries that just love beating people up. I mean, there are some congregations that love to be beat by their pastors, and I'm serious about this. I know it sounds strange, but it's true. And it's even biblical. I mean, you can see it in the Bible. Paul spoke about it. He spoke about these false teachers that were claiming that Paul was a false apostle. So Paul, responding to them in 2 Corinthians 11:20, makes this statement about these false teachers. He says, for you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he even hits you in the face. I never got to hit anybody. That would be a fun thing to do as a pastor. I've never got to do that. I wanted to. I've never done that. But he's talking about a congregation that says, hit me again, pastor. It feels so good. Hit me again. And so he talks about people that somehow they look at the pastor as if he's God or something. He can't ever be challenged. He can't ever be asked a question. He can't ever do that. I love that story that Warren Wiersbe tells about Donald Gray Barnhouse. I mean, some of you know who he is. He wrote probably the most extensive commentary on the book of Romans. What is it, like 9 or 10 volumes on Romans? He preached at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And history and people tell us that he wasn't much of a people person. He didn't talk much. And there's a story told that one time in the foyer, two elderly ladies were talking about Mr. Barnhouse. And the one said, he spoke to me. He spoke to me. Mr. Barnhouse spoke to me. And the one said, what did he say? Get out of my way. That's what he said. He walked by. And somehow we get on these power trips as if we're God or something. And what we don't realize, we've been entrusted with God's authority and we're misusing God's authority. And someday it's going to happen. We're going to stand before God and we're going to have to give an account for it. You know, James 4, 1 through 10 tells us, I believe, what the source of all of this is. And James says it so clearly. He says it's the flesh and it's worldliness. It's someone who's full of themselves and full of the world. And so they're behaving like the world and the church is what they're doing. But number four, and this is the last thing, and I think it only fits as number four, neglecting his duties. Neglecting his duties. Oh, what a difference between the faithful and unfaithful. The faithful fulfills the duties and the callings of God, but the unfaithful neglects his duties. And he eats and he drinks with drunkards. Well, it only goes to show that he would do that because his priorities are messed up. He doesn't think God's going to come for a long time. He thinks he's as smart as God. He thinks he's God himself. He can tell people what to do. And so it only goes to show that he would neglect his duties. Verse 50 says, and the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour in which he does not know. And this only follows suit that because he's not in tune with the Lord and his priorities are not right, he doesn't know when the Lord will come. He's not prepared for the Lord's coming. Because he's worldly. He's full of himself. He thinks he's the Lord himself. He thinks he can do what he wants to do. So with all of that said, he basically misses out when the Lord comes because he's not in tune with what God's doing. I mean, how tragic this morning to think that there are folks like that here, and I know there is. Some of these folks, some of you come week after week, and there's been no change in your heart and life. Well, you need to know today how serious that is. The Bible says, whom much is given, much is required. And you know what the Bible says. You know what God wants you to do. And it's left up to you to decide whether you will obey Him or whether you won't. And this idea that we got more time doesn't hold up because you don't. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Now notice these final words that Jesus speaks here in verse 51. I read this last verse here, pin drop on the carpet. You know, everybody loves verse 51. And shall cut Him in pieces and assign Him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. One translation says, and shall punish Him severely and appoint Him His portion with the hypocrites. Now, I don't believe that this is talking physically because we're talking about the return of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes back at the rapture, we receive glorified bodies. He's not going to hack a glorified body to pieces. So what I think Jesus is talking about here is He's talking about a picture of pain and loss. That when we stand before Him, we are going to be absolutely humiliated. Because we know what He told us to do. We know what we are supposed to do. And we didn't do it. So all we're going to do is greet Him, this glorious appearance of Jesus, with a red face. Because we haven't utilized and we haven't walked with Him as we should. Now, I also believe there's another spin to this verse. To those that are professing Christians, those that claim to be followers of Jesus, that are living like this unfaithful servant who think they're God, who think they know more than God, who are not prepared for His return, and for those that literally are living like the world. In that case, they're going to face the judgment of God at the great white throne judgment. And that will surely come to pass. No one skates. No one gets away with it, as Jesus here is saying. You can jot down Luke 19:11. It speaks about this kingdom and this obedience to the kingdom that Christ will then set up. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. I think one of the most purifying things we can do as a child of God is to expect His return at any moment. To know that in any moment Jesus Christ will come. If we live that way, imagine the things that we won't say. Imagine the things we won't do. Imagine the commitments that we will make in light of the fact that He's coming back. It will totally transform the way that we live and the way that we behave. We won't use diamonds for marbles. We'll recognize the gems that God has entrusted us with. By way of closing, by way of application, I jotted down five things from our study here this morning that I want us to look at as we close. Number one, a faithful servant is faithful because they expect His return. Number two, a faithful servant continues in faithful service. Number three, a disciple becomes a steward who dispenses the truth. Number four, to feed someone else from the Word of God is to learn how to live yourself. And number five, never forget that under shepherds, along with the sheep, will stand before the chief shepherd and give an account. This morning, do you know Jesus? If Jesus was to come this day, are you going with Him or will you be left behind? You know, that's the question of questions. Where will I go when I die? What will happen to me? Where will I spend my eternity? What will I do? For some of us this morning, it's, you know what, God, I need to get right. I need to be faithful. Life is now, and I need to live for You. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your word. I thank You for these folks that have come out this morning, and I pray You bless them. I pray that You've used this return of Jesus to motivate every one of us to live for You. Let us not postpone life. Life is now. Let us live for You right now. For those here that don't know Jesus, I pray this morning they would turn their lives over to You. I pray for those of us that are not walking the way we should. We're not serving You, Lord. We're not putting You first. We're just kind of have this casual church mentality. Lord, that's not what You have for us. That's not what a Christian should do. So speak to us and draw us to Yourself. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we